We were looking at peace last week and went beyond just the talking about the peace that's in Philippians to talk about the Prince of Peace that came into the world when they said peace on earth and goodwill to men, and realize that's going to come in the future at the second coming of Christ. But this week, I want you to look at the same passage of Scripture and where it talks about minds and hearts. I want us to think about those things as we enter the new year. Now, is there a way this buzzing can stop up here, guys?
Okay.
Okay. Will it quit?
This here?
Yeah. This. Do you hear right here? Huh? Oh. Last week I let it go the whole time. It was driving me nuts. By the way, before I get preaching, and because I usually never hardly get to the end of my message, so I don't want to save this to the end, every year I can't hardly enter the new year without wondering about the rapture coming. And I usually try to think of it in a poetical way, so I wrote this down. Could there be in 2012 the day in which the Lord Jesus Christ will catch us away? So that's your thought for the year. And it had nothing to do with Mayans or anything. Philippians chapter 4, let me read to you verse 6 and 7, because if you haven't been studying with us, you'll realize that we've looked at quite a few things in those two verses and yet have not actually finished our study on that, because it introduces the subject of prayer, and so we have a lot more to say about it. And when these two verses are read to you and you realize the value of the two verses, if you haven't been a part of the study, you'll probably want to be back and continue in the study in the weeks to come. But it says in verse 6 of Philippians 4, it says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity of gathering, as we said. And now we thank you for this passage of Scripture that says so many things that we can even just look at the phrase, keeping our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, and just get a little glimpse of that today would be a good way to start the year. So give us open minds, clear thought, and certainly receptive hearts to receive the things you would have us to hear and believe and stand on this year and in this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, there is some phrases that are used, and we'll get back to Philippians in just a little bit. But there are some terms that are used, and every 10 years, it just seems to me that you take, you know, the Bible tells us there's no new thing under the sun. But what they do is they take different thoughts and ideas and give them a new title every couple years, and unless you can keep up with either the psychological labels for the different disorders or emotional problems people have, or even if you don't keep up with contemporary theology, the new way of saying something that the Bible has said for many years, you kind of get left behind. So what we're going to be saying today is certainly nothing new. It's coming out of the pages of the Scripture. But there's a question that I'm going to ask you in the new vernacular and get us prepared for our study today. What I want you to ask yourself is, what is your worldview? Is it a biblical worldview? Now, when I say a worldview, or especially a biblical view, let's take like a worldview. When I make that statement, what we're talking about is that there is a philosophical and a theological concept through which we view the world that we live in, and how we perceive the things that relate in life, how we deal with things that come our way in life, all come out of our view. That view, other ways, when I say that, that's the new way of calling about it, you could call it a philosophical view, you could call it a world outlook, you could just call it a point of view, it's all the same thing, ideology, that's what we're talking about. But we live our life by those things. We view life Our ethics come out of that type of thinking. The meaning of life comes out of that thinking. The very value of life, which is really being challenged these days, come out of that point of view. I mean, that's why there's such strong feelings about abortion or no abortion, because what is your ideology? What do you think? What is the very meaning of life? Where do you get that from? How do you think? Well, it depends on what is your worldview. So it'll affect your behavior, it'll affect your decisions, it'll affect your attitudes, it certainly affects all of your actions. So when we talk about a worldview, and then I asked you the second question, a biblical worldview, first of all, a worldview is really defined in two different ways. They're both humanism, but there's rational humanism, which is simply man living his life from a point of view of his own rationale, that is, apart from God. Just what is life, what does he think life is, and from his own reasoning coming up with a standard of how he's going to live and why he's going to live and how he's going to conduct himself. Viewing life that way is really an atheistic point of view, because you're just viewing life from your own, you're your own God. You're going to make up what life is all about out of your own head. Then there is the spiritual point of view. This is still part of the humanistic, because when I say a spiritual point of view is religion. And religion isn't just Christianity. There is a major part of Christianity that's nothing but humanism, because it's man. Religion itself is man abiding himself to God, as if man could achieve a relationship with God on his own, even philosophy or all the rest. And so man has all this religious tendencies, and so religion could be a Christian religion, but it could be the Hindu religion, and it could be, you know, Islam, or it could be any of that. All of that is humanism, because it came out of man's mind to begin with. It's religion. It's man himself making up his own spiritual connection to God. So there's a worldview that's humanistic worldview. Then the only other thing apart from that is a biblical worldview. That is to have all of the rationale, all of your thinking coming out of the pages of God's revealed word, where it's God's point of view given to us by revelation of Scripture. And only as you study God's Scripture and take God's word in your mind could you live life out from a biblical point of view. Now, you can be a Christian and not live a biblical point of view. Because if you're a person who's gotten saved, and you get saved by realizing that you're a sinner and you can't save yourself, and all the religions of the world, even Christian religions, that tell you that there's something you can do to become part of your own salvation, is a message where you're left lost. The only thing that can save a person, according to the Bible, when Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh to the Father but by me," that is a biblical point of view. It's certainly not a world point of view. When it says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved." Well, that name is Jesus Christ. And you got two things there. Not only is it through Jesus Christ, you must be saved. Then you find out, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." That salvation is on the basis of what you believing something. And what it is it that you believe, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, that goes by real fast, but what you need to understand, if you must be saved and you're not saved by your works and you cannot save yourself, salvation is in the person of Jesus Christ, and it's through the work of Jesus Christ accomplished at Calvary. When we say Christ died for our sins, you realize you're saying that he went to the cross, and the Bible said God made him to be sin for us. He took all of your sin upon himself. He suffered the penalty of your sin, eternal wrath from God, not only just the execution of man, but the penalty of your sin from God, executed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins and paid the penalty of your sins, shed his blood. There was an eternal separation between him and God the Father that took place on that cross. And when he was done and cried, "It is finished," it's a full, complete payment of sin has been made right there. And salvation is just believing in what Jesus Christ did. And when I say just, I don't mean that's just, you know, like the only thing you can do. It's all you can do. But he bore your sins. And he satisfied God the Father that your sins have been dealt with. And it's only through him that you can be saved. Now that's a biblical point of view about salvation. Now you can believe that, and if you do, God will save your soul. God is waiting for every person to realize they're a sinner and can't save themselves, but Jesus Christ died and paid for their sins, and that God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And since he's already died and paid for sin and rose from the dead, the only thing left to do is to receive it. And you receive it by faith, by trusting that to be the payment of your sins. And when you do that, God the Father accepts you. Now you can be saved, accepted in the Beloved, and still live your life a total worldview. Because a biblical view is you going to God's Word and learning God's Word, where God's Word transforms your mind, so all of a sudden all of your ethics, all your rationale, all your value, all your meaning of life, all your decisions, all your actions, there's a Bible verse that's guiding you and directing you on how you ought to live. That's a biblical worldview. So when I asked you, What is your worldview? Is it a biblical worldview? Well, you need to stop and think about that. But I've explained it to you now. I want to show you. Hold your place in Philippians here. Come over to James. Here's a verse. James chapter 1. At Grace Bible Church, we make a difference between what the Apostle Paul was given the message of grace to share with us Gentiles. And as you, if you read James chapter 1, verse 1, you find out James is writing to the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And when you read the book of James, just like Hebrews through Revelation, you'll find out that these books are written to the believing remnant of Israel, or not just necessarily the believing remnant, it's written to the nation of Israel in order to prepare them for the tribulation that's yet ahead, that's called the time of Jacob's trouble. That there's coming a seven-year wrath of God on this earth. But God has postponed that wrath. He's postponed it for 2,000 years when he raised up the Apostle Paul and sent him to us Gentiles with a message of grace. That today God is not imputing anybody's trespasses against them. He's not judging any person. And he's certainly not judging any nation. But he's dispensing his grace because the cross work of Christ became the means by which man can be reconciled to God. And God in his grace has postponed his wrath for 2,000 years while the message of grace goes out. Paul writes about that message of grace. James is writing to Jews about the time of trouble that's about to come. I say that to you because so you know the difference between Paul and James. But at the same time, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And so I want you to see something that James says here concerning like a worldview. Certainly the worldview in the last day is going to be Antichrist's view. But he says in verse 18, he says, of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, James chapter 1, verse 18, that we should be kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now the first fruits of his creatures goes all the way back to the day that of Pentecost when God poured out the Holy Spirit on the nation of Israel. That was a taste of what God's going to finally do at the second coming of Christ in the nation of Israel. And you'll see in a little bit some of the things he's going to accomplish in there. But James says we're kind of first fruits. We're a taste of what's about to come. Verse 19 says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Well, there's a good New Year's resolution, huh? A little bit, you know, back off on the talking, do a little bit more listening, and make sure that listening is the Word of God. It says, verse 20, he says, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. So, and among the things he's telling them to do, he tells them to lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. There's another word for you. Superfluity is overabounding. A lot of time Paul will talk about abundance and abounding. Sometimes he'll say exceedingly abundant, where abounding is something that's filled to the top. Well, if you exceed that, it spills over. Well, that's what superfluity is, something that's overflowing. But what he's talking about here is filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Now, naughtiness, you know, by the way, we tell our kids, don't be naughty, because that's kind of like a mild way of saying something that's really bad. But the meaning of naughtiness is depravity. It's not a mild term. It's talking about sinful, evil practices. And he's saying to put away not only filthiness, but the overabundance of sinful actions. Because we abound in sinful actions, and sometimes they abound where they overflow. We live in a society just like that, where the sinfulness is just becoming outrageous. And so he tells him, put that away. But then he says to receive with meekness the engrafted word. Well, the engrafted word. That is to take God's word, and you know, like if you were going to graft something, you take a branch of one tree or something, and you put it in to a tree that's living, and you engraft it in there, and all of a sudden the life that's in that tree flows into that branches. Paul makes an illustration like that about us being grafted into the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 11. Us as Gentiles who were dead in trespasses and sins, when we get saved, or actually in the age of grace, the offer to be in Christ is made available. So, but the engrafted word here is the word of God being engrafted into your life. And that would explain what I mean by that biblical worldview. The engrafted word which is able to save your souls. And these people are going to have to know what God's word says about all the things about the end times to be able to make it through that tribulation time and not be deceived by the Antichrist, who the Bible says that if God would let him go any further, his deception would be so great it would deceive the very elect. But there's a word of God that's going to be able to protect them from that Antichrist worldview, which is really what the worldview is. Go back to Philippians chapter 4. Because here, what I think this explains to us what I mean, or what the Bible means about that engrafted word. In Philippians chapter 4, when it says in verse 7, after you make your request known to God by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, it says in verse 7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now that word keep means to guard. You're talking about in verse 6 about being careful for nothing. Don't be full of anxiety, concern, where all of a sudden the worry is controlling your life, fear is controlling your life, anxiety is controlling your life. There's an avenue to get rid of that. Put it in its proper place. And the avenue is prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving. And when you do that, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. The problem doesn't go away. All of a sudden, your attitude toward the problem changes. So that's what other people don't understand. So the peace that passeth understanding shall keep. It guards your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, do you see the order of that? Hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That by you having this relationship with the Lord, and part of prayer is you understanding what God has said to you. You've listened long before you talk, like James said to do. And then you have an understanding of God's word, and as you pray those things back, the peace of God that passes understanding is going to keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. The way the heart is used here, it's the deepest, innermost part of man's conscience, will, and emotions, as you see in the passage. It actually is a connection between soul and spirit. If saw me before talk about the triune man, sometimes I draw three characters, and it represents spirit, soul, and body. A person who's saved is given life. We're quickened by God's spirit. We have God's life in our spirit. Before you're saved, your spirit is dead. Now, it still operates, but only operates from a human point of view. It's separated from God. But then you have a soul. The soul is the seat of your emotions. And then, of course, you know, the body is the flesh that you walk around in. But you really are the soul. But inside your soul is a heart. And that's where decision is made concerning yourself. But when you read the Bible, sometimes you read that word heart and you can't exactly figure out, when you divide man into three, where to put it. In fact, by the way, some people don't even know there's a difference between soul and spirit. because they're really close in the Bible. They're certainly the inner part of man, but the Bible says it makes a division between soul and spirit, so there is a difference. But then you deal with the heart. Does the heart belong to the soul or does it belong to the spirit? Well, what I'm saying to you here is that there's a sense in which your heart connects your soul and spirit. Let me show you something. Go back to Luke chapter 10. We'll get it from Dr. Luke. Now here's a lawyer of theology, of the law, among the Pharisees who comes and is trying to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, he says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' And he answered, said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.' And he said unto him, 'Thou hast answered right, do this, and thou shalt live.'" Now the Lord had already taught that, so this man picked up on that, and so, you know, he thinks he's going to answer right. If you read the next verse, he's going to try to justify why he doesn't do those things. And the Lord's going to put him on the spot in the parable of the Good Samaritan and all, but I don't want to deal with all that. What I want you to realize is when that man listed out those things about loving God, he says, "With all your heart," well, you would understand that, but then follow along. It says, "And with all thy soul." So the heart and the soul, there must be something different about them. "With all thy strength," well, certainly that would be the physical strength of the body. "With all thy mind," well, the mind is the seat of your consciousness, of your spirit. The spirit is the seat of your intellect. And so there, the mind there would relate to the spirit. "And thy neighbor as thyself." So he's got four parts of man there, and you got the triune man, but you got that heart. That's kind of got a connection to both, a connection to both the spirit and the soul. And it's that inner part of man that's going to make decisions concerning your will and about yourself. The mind, as I said, is the spiritual part of man, the seat of his intellect, where knowledge, memory, reason, understanding, wisdom is stored and derived. But then, so when we talk about the peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds, what I wanted you to see in that verse is deep within inside the man, the most deepest part of man would be that heart. And when if the peace of God is going to keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus, what that's revealing to us is that the peace of God starts deep within man, reaching up to the mind and setting at ease the worry and the stress of man. That's why the heart was put first, because it's coming out of the heart, and worry is certainly something that takes place in your head, but the heart puts at ease the worry of your mind, and the peace of God will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Let me show you it another way. Come to Hebrews chapter 8. Now again, this is why I told you about the nation of Israel. The new covenant to the nation of Israel is when God finally takes away all the fleshly tendency, all the worldview that's within the nation of Israel. In the new covenant, he's going to put his spirit within them, and I'll just let the verses speak for themselves. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, he says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord." Now this is called the new covenant. A lot of times people think we're under the new covenant today. Well, we're under the blood of the new covenant. The blood of the new covenant was Jesus Christ shed his blood so that he could make this, fulfill this promise to the nation of Israel. In the age of grace, we find out that blood is the means by which God could dispense grace and save our souls through faith alone in the finished work of Christ. But the new covenant is future. Look at this verse. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord." After what days? Well, sometime on your own. Read Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 33. And in fact, if you start in chapter 30 of Jeremiah, you're talking about the tribulation period. And when he says after those days, it's after God brings judgment upon this world and then Jesus Christ returns. Then That's when the fullness of this promise comes. What James said over there in James is he's kind of first fruit. He had a taste of what's going to come at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because here's what God's going to do for the nation of Israel when he returns. I will put my laws in their minds and will write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. In fact, you can learn from Ezekiel that that has to do with God putting his spirit within them, but also taking away the fleshly part of man, so that the nation of Israel and all their tendencies to go into apostasy is going to be taken away, and all they're going to have, God rather than, you know, when God wrote the law in stone, you know why he wrote it in stone? So it'd be preserved. So it would stand there. You can't go erase a piece of stone. It's written in stone as a testimony there of what God's law is. Trouble is, when it's written in stone, it's not necessarily you're going to react right. But God's now going to take his laws and write it in, Jeremiah says, in their inward parts. In this passage, he's going to write it in their hearts. So the very deep part of their inner thinking of their soul, the decision maker of their soul, God's laws is going to be written right there. Never to be erased. Never to be taken away. And when it's written in the soul, he's going to, that verse says, he puts it in their mind and writes it in their heart. Now how are they going to live life? Well, they're going to live life out of what's down in that heart. They're going to actually obey God. Ezekiel says they're going to walk in his ways and keep his commandments. No more faltering, no more failing the Lord. They're going to be what God always wanted them to be, but he's going to have to accomplish it. They can't accomplish it themselves. That's why that lawyer, he thought, I'm going to do it myself, tried to justify himself. No, he's not going to do it himself. It's going to be through Jesus Christ, just like your salvation is through Jesus Christ. But if you understand how what all that means, then you understand how God's working that. Come back to Proverbs chapter 4. If you ever study that back in Jeremiah, Jeremiah is promising about this new covenant God's going to give to the nation of Israel. Jeremiah is speaking at a time in which God's judging Israel because of their sin. They couldn't become the people God wanted them to be, so he's going to cause them to be the people he wanted them to be. But it's going to be to those, the believing remnant of Israel, who's waiting for Jesus Christ at his return, that's going to get that. In between, you learn some things about Jeremiah. Jeremiah is raised up to speak, and he says that God's word was the joy and rejoicing of his heart, and he did eat them. Jeremiah was just the nation of Israel and apostasy. Jeremiah is feeding on God's word, and they're the joy and rejoicing of his heart. He took God's word down into his heart. Then he began to speak it. They threw him in a dungeon. So he gets a little upset, five chapters later, he tells the Lord, he said, I'm done speaking. I'm not telling these people anything anymore. Look at the way they're treating me. I'm keeping my mouth shut. And then he says God's word began to burn within him and he could not forbear anymore. I just love that. Because here's a man that decided, if I keep speaking for the Lord this way I get treated, I'm not going to speak anymore. And he tried to shut his mouth, but all he could hear is the world view around him to the point it was burning inside of him. And finally, he just had to spill out everything God said. He couldn't hold it in any longer. Well, see, that's putting God's word deep down inside where you just can't be quiet. Some of the goals always ought to be evangelism, of you sharing the gospel. Well, if you put the gospel deep down inside of you and you meet someone and they're talking, I don't care if they're talking evolution or they're talking politics, they're talking things that they have no control over and no real answers to, and you can put up with it for so long until finally you have to say, you know what the real problem with this world is? They forgot the one who created it, and they forgot what he has done for them, and then you go into the gospel. Hopefully that works for you. Here's the verse that explains what I'm saying. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 19. It says, the way of the wicked is darkness. They know not at what they stumble. My son, attend unto my words, Solomon writing and passing on his wisdom. Son, attend unto my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst of thine heart, for they are life unto those that find them, and health unto all their flesh. Keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. What you got stored down inside your heart are the issues of life. What I'm saying by that is the thoughts, the ideas, they come into your life through your eyes, through your ears. So it could be the world that you're bringing into your eyes and ears, or it could be the Word of God. But then they go into your mind, and ultimately they're stored down into your heart. And they find a place in your heart. The worldview finds a place in your heart. God's Word finds a place in your heart if you let it. Now, hopefully, if it's the wrong things, it finds a place in your heart where you decide to store it and with a key and lock it away and reject it. Because decisions are made in that heart. It comes through, but now what are you going to do with it? Well, the heart are the issues of life. It's going to make some decisions. It finds a place that you assign it. And it then works into your either acceptance or rejections. Sometimes things you hear become a possibility down in your heart. But ultimately, the things that you receive become the ideal, become the ethics, become the standard, become your morals. Because out of the heart are the issues of life. They ultimately become to the point of who you are and decisions about what you will be. That's why the Bible talks about in Romans that, let me just read, you're probably familiar with it, and I'm going to not say it right, so I'll read it. Romans 10:9 says, if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. When you talk about believing in your heart, you're hearing some things, and it's a possibility. When you hear that gospel, you're weighing the possibility. Could it be true that a sinner like me, God will save by his grace because Jesus Christ already paid for my sins? But when your heart says, yes, I'll believe it. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But your heart makes the decision to believe. And when you believe it, not only out of the heart are the issues of life, when you believe it, it also out of the heart is the issues of what you're going to be. Young people, they're not everything they're going to be. Of course, we're not all everything we're going to be, but some of us are a long way down the line. But young people, there's a lot of life ahead of them if the Lord tarries. And what they're going to be, what they're going to stand for, what they're going to live for, what life is going to be to them is decisions they're still taking in. Still things that are coming into their mind, still being weighed, still being stored in the compartment of the heart that's yes, no, maybe. So out of the abundance of the heart, are the issues of life. Look up Psalms. Go back to Psalms 119. You could preach this any New Year's Day. Psalms 19 is all about the Word of God. It says in verse 11. In fact, I'll start at verse 9. It says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O let not me wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. See, it's what's down inside that heart. And that's why we're talking about having a biblical view of life. Just a couple passages here. Look at, jump all the way to 161, verse 161. Big chapter, huh? You know, one of the things by the time I'm done here, hopefully you'd realize that if you're being saved doesn't give you a biblical view of life. The only way you're going to get that is being in the Scriptures. So I would certainly challenge any teenage and adult that's among us today, make this a year you read your Bible all the way through. Because if all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, you better not neglect it. If you're a young person and that's just a little bit too much reading to do, Well, one of the things, the first things I would do is assign to you, why don't you read Psalms 119? Long chapter, longest chapter in the Bible, but you got a whole year, might as well get started on it. Then from there, try reading just the book of Romans. But in this verse, 161, princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. I actually read that one for the young people. That's one of those phrases that seemed like a modern phrase, to stand in awe. Do you stand in awe of God's word? But the point is, Daniel said when he was taken from his land over in Jerusalem, where he would have been in line in the royal lineage of Israel, was brought into Babylon and made to serve Nebuchadnezzar as part of his court. And part of that is to reorient this young man from what he learned in his land in Israel from his God, that now he is to be brought into Babylon and learn the way of Babylon, learn the way of Bel, their god. And in part of that reorienting him, it says in Daniel chapter 1:8 that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. That young man, he was probably 14 or less when he was taken away, had learned some things that he had determined that he was going to honor God, the God of the Bible. And when he was brought into a foreign land without parents and actually pressured to believe something else and stand for something else, he purposed in his heart. And God used him in a mighty way to explain how the whole world's going to come to an end and how Jesus Christ will reign and everything Daniel believed will become a truth and he'll stand in his lot at the end of the days. So you see what I'm saying at. What I'm getting to. It is absolutely essential for you to get in God's Word because you cannot have a biblical point of view unless you're spending time in God's Word. What you store up in your heart is going to become what the things that you stand for and you're going to live your life out of. So when I ask the question, what is your worldview? Is it a biblical worldview? Where do you get all the different things of life? For instance, where do you get your standard of morality? Now, I got a whole list. In fact, I got seven things that make good seven messages. I'm going to go to Genesis. This is the only verse we're going to look at out of these seven things. Genesis chapter 20. Because, you know, I've had people tell me that, you know, sometimes you pick out one sin bigger than another. There is a sin that I think that's in the Bible that I always called the sin that broke the camel's back. When I saw it a long time ago, the sin of homosexuality, sodomy. I mean, where do you see the severe judgment of God in your Bible, except that after God judged the world in the days of Noah, which, by the way, there was homosexuality in the days of Noah, showed up after in Noah's children. But then, as a new world starts, all of a sudden God just kind of interrupts and judges two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, why were they the worst city? Here's the verse I want you to see. Genesis chapter 20 and it's 18 verse 20. There it is. Genesis chapter 18 verse 20. This is the Lord's talking to Abraham. The two angels are going to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah in the next chapter. But listen to verse 20. It says, "And the Lord said, behold, the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know." Well, it was just exactly what God heard. But when he talks about their sin, that's a sin that was very grievous to God. We don't think from that point of view anymore, do we? Now, maybe we do. Hopefully we do. Because the world's got a whole different point of view of that sin. Sodomy is where they get the word that the homosexuals practice. It was called a grievous sin. When I thought of that, I thought, hey, that's James' superfluity of naughtiness. That's exactly what it is. It's gone overboard. Now, I just use that as one illustration because if you just live in this world here today, your standard of morality, if you only get it from what you hear out in the world and the philosophy of humanism, even religion humanism out there, you're not going to have a biblical point of view about morality and about standards. You're not going to have a biblical point of view when it comes to politics. Where do your politics come from? Do you vote best by listening to the politicians and deciding what you hear them say? Or do you listen to them to see if they reflect a biblical point of view of what a politician ought to be and realize if this is the best we got, then this is the one that I should vote for? Do you even know how to discern from the Bible what kind of politician you should vote for? Most people vote for a politician because they either like him, handsome looking, or he offers you a discount on taxes. And oh yeah, wow, I don't like that guy. Is the pocketbook how you make your politics? What's your social point of view? You know, we do live in a society that's got a lot of hurt to it. When the 12 apostles told the apostle Paul to remember the poor, he said, I was already forwarded to do. I already knew to do that. In fact, that's not only in Galatians 2, but in Galatians 6, he said, do good unto all men, especially the household of faith. Do you have a social view of life about what you ought to be doing in this world? How about the work ethic? That you ought to work with your hands so you have something to eat? That if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat? Do you have a work ethic that comes out of the Bible? How about final authority? You know, a lot of times you say, oh, I believe the Bible's the final authority. I kind of challenge that. Because if you believe that's the final authority and you haven't put that authority inside of you, then you're living under some other authority. You're living under human rationalism. The Bible is the final authority, but it's not your final authority till you read it and say, okay, not my will, Lord, but your will be done. How about economics? How's your debt ratio in life? How about where's the degree of covetousness in your life? How about generosity? How much giving do you give out of your economics? How about savings? 2 Corinthians 12:14 kind of give you an idea about what you ought to think about when it regards to savings. But then, last of all, how about your devotion to God? Where does it come from? Paul says in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now before I can talk to you about you presenting your bodies a living sacrifice, that verse says, I beseech you therefore based on the mercies of God. Your devotion to God is going to depend on how much you understand about His mercy and His grace to you, so that when you understand what He's done for you, you're motivated out of that to surrender yourself for His service. So, now, I said all that to say, talk about you, your worldview, or whether it's a biblical view, but how about your children? What's their worldview? What's their biblical view? Does it come from society? Does it come from secular education? Does it come from the new world order that the world's viewing out all the time? Does it come from Hollywood? Does it come from the sports arena and the man who's ever is supposed to be the testimony to the kids these days? Where do they get their view of life? Do you sit down with them in the scriptures? Do you share with them what the Bible says? Do you tell them that God is the final authority, that they get their standard from Him? Because if you don't, all those other things are just pouring into their head constantly. Now hopefully they'll know when it pours in what compartment to put it in. The lock away, put away, no compartment. Right now, it's resting in the maybe until you put enough of God's word in there where they can say, ah, that's what I'm going to live out of. So, a good thing to consider as we begin the new year, what do you live your life out from? The abundance of your heart, what's stored there? And if you haven't stored much there, don't forget, storing is not just reading. You came here listening to preaching. So there's more than just reading the Bible is how you store that information. Your fellowship, who you hang around with. Anyhow, we could go on a list and keep listing those things, but you get the point. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this challenge for the new year, especially when we realize that you're working deep inside each one of us. You work from the mind into the heart, and then out of the heart we live our life. And Father, I thank you for a word that you've given us that's so powerful that it does reach deep down inside there. I pray for the young people that they'll store your word deep in their heart that they won't sin against you. Father, I pray that the adults are storing enough of your word in them, in their hearts, so that what they're living out of is the life of your Son and you're glorified in its fruits of righteousness that abound to your glory. Father, I thank you for teaching us these truths, and most of all, I thank you for your Son, who made it possible for us to be saved in the first place, to be sealed with the Holy Spirit, to have eternal life, because he went to the cross and paid for our sins and invited us sinners who could not save ourselves to have the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If there's any here that haven't trusted God's Son and the death, burial, and resurrection, the work of the cross, then I pray today would be the day that they just trust that alone for their salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.